Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together this evening and to open the scriptures and to study them together. And we pray you bless us as we do that. Enable us to understand what the prophet preached so many years ago and to make the applications to our own day and our own lives. We thank you that this is not a task that we take on by ourselves, but one that we are led in, guided in through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that ministry. We pray that it would be unobstructed by us, that our hearts would be made open to receive it, and that He would have a very beneficial, sanctifying influence upon our lives this evening. We thank you for the gift of the Scriptures. We thank you for the book of Jeremiah, and we commit our time to you, seeking your blessing, seeking your instruction to each of us. Bless the other classes that meet tonight, the young people. Bless the teachers. Guide them and bless those who listen to them. May they be instructed well, and may we all be built up in the faith and give us a good time of fellowship together this evening. Bless not only our time of instruction, but bless our time of prayer afterwards as we again approach the throne of grace. Prepare our hearts for that, and may our prayers be effective and effectual. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God's judgment has been called His strange act. It's not what God desires to do. God rejoices in mercy, not wrath. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. Judgment comes when God's patience has been exhausted, and in Jeremiah's day, Judah exhausted it. Jeremiah had the hard task of declaring that to his people. When he preached his temple sermon in chapter 7, the people reacted badly. If chapter 26 does repeat that sermon, as a number of students of the book of Jeremiah think that it does, then their response was to try to murder the prophet. But Jeremiah didn't back down, and he continues here in chapters 8 through 10 with more proclamations of judgment. These chapters seem to be a miscellaneous collection of sermons. But as one of the commentators of the book of Jeremiah has stated, they have the twin themes of Israel's incurable rebellion and its inevitable doom. The thing about that assessment is I think it could probably apply to most of the chapters of Jeremiah because they do seem to come up with the same theme. So if those twin themes link these three chapters together, they link these chapters with much of the book because so much of it deals with that. Well, we can entitle these chapters Crime and Punishment, and there is a lot of crime in them, a lot of punishment in them, and a lot of Jeremiah's tears. The nation couldn't imagine that that would be the case. It couldn't imagine that punishment would come. The people thought that they were safe. They believed that their religion obligated God to them. They had the law, they had the temple, and they thought that they were wise. Jeremiah tells us that in verse 8 of chapter 8, but he also tells them that the birds lived more wisely than they did. Verse 6, the stork knows her seasons, the birds observe the time of their migration. In other words, the animals did instinctively what God wanted them to do while Israel rebelled continually against the Lord. The description that Jeremiah gives of the nation here in Jeremiah chapter 8 is very similar to the way that Isaiah began his prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The animals lived more in accordance with God's will than God's own people did. whom he describes, Jeremiah describes in verse 6, as rushing into sin, like a horse charging into battle. And so for all of their presumed wisdom, for all of their professed veneration of God's law, their confidence in God's protection, they were headed for destruction. In verse 11, they said, "Peace, peace." And you remember, that's what the priests and the false prophets preached. That was their sermon. Everything's fine. Peace, peace, peace. But God said, there is no peace. In verse 13, he declares, "I will surely snatch them away." And then in verses 14 through 16, he indicates how he would do that. A great enemy would come down from the north. And in the previous chapters, Jeremiah spoke of the enemy that would come down from the north. He spoke of it as the evil from the north, the evil that was looking down from the north. In the city of Dan, the northernmost city, the sound of snorting horses is heard, Jeremiah says. The whole land quakes, for they come and they devour the land and its fullness. This is a reference to the Babylonians coming down. They come from the east and then they come down over the Golan Heights, south into the land, devouring everything before them. In verse 17 of chapter 8, they are described as snakes that couldn't be charmed. There was no deliverance from them. The image that Jeremiah uses here in verse 17 may be intended to remind the people of their own history, remind them of the fiery serpents in the wilderness recorded in Numbers chapter 21, and the brass serpent that Moses raised up that gave healing to all who looked upon it. But there was no remedy for these serpents. God's patience with the nation had run out, and the nation was doomed. That's what the people cry in verse 14. God has doomed us. But judgment is God's strange act. It is not His pleasure. And because the prophet was one who had the heart of the Lord, who had His same sympathies, it didn't please the prophet, and it grieved Jeremiah. He speaks of his sorrow over the nation's fate as he anticipated the captivity. And here we see the heart of the prophet. It is torn apart by his loyalty to the Lord and his love for his people. In verse 18, Jeremiah says, "My heart is faint within me." In verse 20, he cries with the people, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." That is a cry of despair. The people realize that God has forsaken them and all hope is gone. And nothing could heal the nation's condition. Gilead, to the east of the Jordan, was famous for its medicinal balm or ointment in the days of the patriarchs. But in verse 22, Jeremiah says, "There's no balm in Gilead, no physician to call for help." It's a way of saying there would be no regeneration for Jeremiah's generation, only judgment and captivity. It's a serious warning that God gives here, a serious warning that is to be not taken lightly. People think that they can live the way that they want to live. They think that they set their own course in life, that God doesn't really see or pay attention, or the things that they don't have eternal ramifications. They think that they can live pretty much the way they want and put off repentance, put off any concern for their sin and their lives. And that's the way the people of Jeremiah's day live, without any thought for God, any serious thought for Him. And all of that is false. Missed opportunities result in judicial hardening. When repentance and salvation are impossible, judicial hardening is judgment, and it leads to greater judgment, and that's what happened to Judah. But again, Jeremiah is grieved over the fate of his people, and we see this in chapter 9. We read in verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." But however much Jeremiah may have felt for his people, Judah's suffering was deserved. Jeremiah knew that, and Jeremiah was not only distressed for his people, but he was disgusted by his people's sin and desired to escape from them and their corruption. Verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They are deceivers and slanderers," he says, "who proceed from evil to evil." So Jeremiah wanted to get away from them. He loved them. He loved his people, but their sin vexed his soul. And we can understand that. We live in an immoral and dishonest world. We live in an age, it's always been that way, but we seem to live in an age that just condones it and lionizes people who live an immoral, corrupt life. And society excuses these kinds of things, glamorizes these kinds of things, and we can spend the rest of the hour talking about that. And so there are often times when we are vexed by that and we would love to just get away from it. Get out of the world. Withdraw to some place where we're not touched by these things. We don't have to hear about these things. We don't have to see these kinds of things. But we can't do that. We have been called into the world. We've been called to be lights in the generation in which we've been born. We must stay here and we must be that. And Jeremiah had to stay as well. He couldn't go off into the desert. He couldn't flee the society in which he lived. He had to stay and he had to prophesy. He had to be God's voice to these people. And God would deal with the evil. Judgment is described, and the way that he will deal with it is described in verse 7 of chapter 9 as refining metal. "I will refine them and assay them," he says. Then in verse 9, he promises to avenge himself on such a nation. The word nation that's used of Israel here, of Judah, is the Hebrew word goy. You may not know any Hebrew, but you do know the word goy probably. The Gentiles were referred, a Gentile nation was referred to as goy, and the Gentiles were the goyim. And sometimes they're still referred to in that way. Judah is referred to like that, referred to as being like the nations. It's referred to as being a goy. They were to be light among the nations, but what Jeremiah is saying is they've become no different from the nations. They're just like one of the Gentile nations around them. And that's always the danger for God's people. It was a problem for the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul accuses them of being fleshly and walking like men. Walking like men means walking like unregenerate men, walking like the unsaved men around them, no different from the Gentiles in Corinth. They were living like the world, and that's the danger that we face. We can't leave the world. We are to be here in this world as an influence upon the world, but so often what happens to the church is the world influences us more than we influence it. Well, Israel was experiencing that. It was no light. It was to be a light, but it was living like the nations, worshiping their gods, conducting their affairs just like the world does, with deceit. So God promises to refine the nation. And the coming calamity, again, moves Jeremiah to tears. In verse 10, he laments over the land. "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing." In verse 11, he weeps over Jerusalem. He says it will become a heap of ruins. Because of their apostasy, their worship of Baal, and their rejection of the Lord, God promises in verses 12 through 16 to scatter them among the nations. They wanted to act like the Goyim, the nations. God would send them to the nations. They worshiped the gods of the Gentiles. They would be scattered among the Gentiles. The terrible waste of the land is described in verses 17 through 22 of chapter 9, where Jeremiah describes death as a grim reaper. Doesn't use that word, but he personifies it, so that's the idea. He calls for professional mourners, sin for the wailing women, he says. These were common in the ancient world. We see that in the Gospels, you remember, these professional mourners, women whose job it was to weep at funerals. And this is an ancient practice. Some of the Egyptian tomb paintings show boatloads of professional mourners, these women with their hair and clothes disheveled, accompanying a corpse across the Nile to its burial. So Jeremiah calls for this. He calls for women to come, to weep, to wail. And they have much to wail about. In verses 19 through 22, he describes the devastation. They have cast down our dwellings. So the homes of the people are destroyed. And death is pictured as coming through the windows and entering palaces, strongholds. So there are no safe places. The judgment of God is going to touch everything. They cannot escape it. They can shut themselves within their palaces, within their strongholds, their fortresses, but death will come. It's pictured as coming through windows. And so that may be a representation, a way of picturing plague due to the siege of Jerusalem. But the dead would be there, and that would be the result. God would touch them, and the dead would be so great that Jeremiah says in verse 22, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. There'll be so many corpses that they can't gather them, and there'll be few people to gather them. So many will be killed. So the grim reaper would stalk their streets and enter their houses like a thief coming through the window. There would be no hiding from it. Under these conditions, the only wise action for a person to take, particularly with these clear warnings, very vivid warnings being given to the people, the only wise action to take is to look to the Lord, to trust Him, to trust in His mercy. And so, following the prophecy of judgment, God speaks and counsels wisdom. Verses 23 through 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Well, a boast is an expression of confidence in whatever a person boasts about. It may be human strength, it may be national defense, it may be personal wisdom, but whatever we may boast about is nothing compared to God. People may be smart, they may have high IQs, but their level of intelligence is as nothing compared to the intelligence of God, the all-wise God, the all-knowing God. A person may boast in his strength, he may boast in his power, his physical ability, or his political influence, his authority in business, whatever it may be, whatever his strength may be, he may boast in that or she may boast in that, but whatever strength the person has cannot compare to the strength that God has. He's the Almighty. He holds all things together. Man grows old, man grows weak with age, his influence in the office is eventually eclipsed by a younger person. But God never grows weak. God never grows tired. His power never diminishes. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:20-25, "Where is the wise man? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." That's basically what the Lord is saying here through Jeremiah. So it's foolish to boast in, to trust in the things of this world, the things of time, whatever they may be, whoever they may be, whether it's a person, whether it's our physical ability, whether it's our wisdom and our intelligence, all of these things, our national strength as a nation. These things fade. Death will come, and it often comes unexpectedly, as it would in this judgment, this calamity that God prophesied. People can shut themselves up in their strongholds, but death will come through the windows. It'll come through. It cuts people down in youth. It cuts people down in their prime. It cuts them down in the midst of success. We cannot plan for it. We cannot avoid it. What we can do is trust in the Lord. Philip Ryken is the senior minister at 10th Presbyterian now that James Boyce has gone to be with the Lord. But some years ago, he wrote a commentary on the book of Jeremiah. Some years ago, maybe a year or two ago. It's fairly recent. But in this commentary, he illustrates the point about death and how you can't plan for it. And it comes at unexpected times, from William Vickery, who was a brilliant economist and who at the age of 62 in October of 1997 was awarded the Nobel Prize for Economics. 24 hours later, he was dead. We can't plan for those things. I'm sure that man had no idea that at the greatest moment, it would all end. But it's that way with so many people. Only the Lord is a safe refuge. He exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, he says. Loving kindness is the Lord's loyal love. In fact, that's a word that has been translated in a variety of ways. It's been translated as covenant loyalty and steadfast love. It refers to God's commitment to His people that goes beyond what is required by the law, goes beyond what is required by the covenant. It's what moves God to bless people beyond what is expected or deserved. It's another word for grace. He's faithful to His promises and more. He deals with us not strictly according to His justice, but according to His mercy, according to His grace, according to His love. So He deals with us in loving kindness, and He deals with men on the earth in justice and righteousness. This is what characterizes God's dealings with men. And Israel was to reflect all of that in its character and in its behavior. People act like the God that they worship. They worship a brutal God, an arbitrary God. They'll act that way. If they worship and know a God of loving kindness, a God of righteousness and justice, then they will be like that. Now, the essence of God's counsel here is, above all things, have knowledge of God. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands me and knows me. Strength and riches, the things that people might boast in, they're good. They can be used for good. They can be very beneficial, but their value doesn't compare to that of knowing God. That is the essence of true religion. It is understanding God. It is understanding who He truly is. Recognizing His sovereignty in all of life, yielding to Him in everything, so that we will then reflect His character. That we will be filled with His love and it will spill out to others. We will be righteous in our thinking and in our conduct, and we will stand for justice and we will bring about justice. Well, Israel, as I said, was to reflect that. If they'd known their God and they'd understood Him, it would have been reflected in their thinking and in their behavior toward one another. They would have been lights among the nations and not like the nations. But they didn't have true religion. Israel had turned from the Lord. Israel had become corrupt. It had not been wise, but had trusted in its own abilities and idols. The nation was in unbelief. And so at the end of the chapter, chapter 9, Israel's heart is described as uncircumcised. It is put on a level with the uncircumcised nations around them. The nation of Judah is. I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. That is, all who are physically circumcised, who have all of the physical appearance of being my people, but who spiritually are not, whose hearts have not been circumcised, who are spiritually uncircumcised. They'd followed the ways of the Gentiles into idolatry. They were no different from the Gentiles, and so they'd be punished like Gentiles. Then in chapter 10, the Lord condemns idolatry in a satirical attack that's very similar to Isaiah's attacks on idolatry that are found in Isaiah chapters 40 through 46. The chapter begins with the Lord instructing Israel, Judah, not to learn the ways of the nations. Don't follow the nations. Verse 2, do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. The Gentiles were very superstitious people. The Gentiles worshipped the moon and the stars and were awed by things like comets and eclipses. They gave them religious significance. And Israel was following those religions, and so it was doing the same kind of thing. And the Lord warns against that. Judah, Israel, had revelation of the true God, and that He was the creator of all things, and that all these things, comets, whatever they may be, the stars, all of that is just stuff. It's just material things. It's not divine. It's not spiritual. It's a creation. It's not the creator. It is God alone that controls everything completely. Not the stars, not the moon, not the comets. But Judah followed the nations, and so idol worship is mocked in verses 1 through 16. Jeremiah describes the idols as being of purely human origin. And like Isaiah, he describes how an idol is made, and he describes the craftsman and how he cuts the wood and carves it and overlays it with silver and gold, and how the craftsmen make these little idols that they've built steady with a hammer and nails to keep it from falling over. As you begin to think about it, it's ridiculous. As one looks at what takes place, and that's the point, that you build a little god and you have to nail him down to keep him secure. What kind of god is that? Verse 5, he compares idols to a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak, they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. In verse 14, he states that there is no breath in them. In other words, they're just things, they're just stuff. They're nothing but dead wood and cold metal. They can't hurt, but they can't do any good. They can't help either. And that's what people need, particularly in the time of calamity that was coming. So he calls idolaters stupid. Verse 8, they are altogether stupid and foolish. Verse 14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Now in many areas, of course, man is not stupid. In art, literature, science, industry, technology, man has done amazing things. Men in antiquity did amazing things. You can go back and look at the ruins, and even out of the ruins, you're amazed at what man did and how well they built massive buildings, I was in some remnants of a city down in the Negev when I was Jack and I went on a tour of Israel. And one of the things that amazed me about this city in the desert is that they had built these rooms and found ways to keep them cool in this 100 degree plus weather, so that they're quite comfortable. Men are inventive. They're ingenious. They're in many ways brilliant. They build giant buildings. They found cures for disease. They produce masterpieces in literature and art. But in regard to God, in regard to spiritual things, man is stupid. And you see that today. You see that today in the things that people who are brilliant in some ways, how they respond in terms of spiritual things. They will build magnificent buildings, and then they'll get into these oriental kinds of ways of arranging things, as though there's a spirit world that's going to affect things. But you see this even among Christians today. I'm amazed sometimes at how gullible evangelical Christians are. People with college degrees who are careful about the doctors that they choose and the insurance that they buy and the investments with their money that they make will give credence to spiritual charlatans. And why is that? How do you explain intelligent people, university-educated Christians who go to church regularly, thinking like that? Falling into this kind of description that Jeremiah gives, because he's describing religious people here. Well, I think the only way to describe or to explain it is these people don't study their Bibles today. They don't understand and know God, as God says that we should. That's where our strength is. And so they're led off into wild and foolish ideas, or they become worldly and materialistic, and the pleasures of this world become their God. We live in an age of idolatry. I think I made the point somewhat last week, and I think as we go through Jeremiah, we'll come back to this point again and again. This was Judah, Israel's great problem. Idolatry, and it is our problem today. It's a problem in the church. Our idols are different, but they're just as real. The Wall Street Journal some months ago reviewed a book that has been written recently, a few months ago, by the son of George Sheehan, who was one of the running gurus in the 1970s and 80s. He was a physician and a family man who became a best-selling author on the subject of running. And for him, running was more than exercise. Running became a religion. He wrote about its physical, mental, and spiritual benefits. He wrote, "When I run, I am one of the poor in spirit who will see God." But the blessings of running were really an illusion. He quit his medical practice. He left his wife and his 12 children for running, writing, and young women. And that was his God. Running was his God and all that it brought him, but it couldn't save him. He died 8 years ago of cancer at the age of 74. Whatever a person puts first in his or her life or honors most, even innocuous things, even good things, running's a good thing, exercise is good, money's good. Lots of pleasure is good. Depends on the pleasure, but there's nothing wrong with the nice things of life as long as they're kept in perspective. But when those things are put first, then they become a person's God. And people today, even Christians, have many gods in their hearts. Good things that have become gods. Calvin wrote in the Institutes that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. That's a good point. That's a good statement. Men make idols in their hearts out of all kinds of things. The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Jeremiah calls that stupid. He was calling his people stupid. Now that's pretty bold, particularly in his day, and saying that to people who had tried to murder him. The prophets of Israel were fearless people. Oh, they had fear, and I think Jeremiah had fear, but he didn't let his fear keep him from doing what he must do. So he was fearless. And those men stood up to the people of their day, and they stood up them with the truth. They didn't mince their words. You would never have heard them speak in the pluralistic ways that are so common today. They would never have praised Islam, for example, as a great religion. Yahweh, the Lord God, the triune God, is the only God. All other gods are false. All other religions are false. They spoke the truth. The truth is important. And they stated it precisely. They stated it oftentimes sharply. They angered people with their words, but their words were not mere invective. It wasn't abusive speech. It wasn't merely fierce rhetoric. It wasn't heat without light. What they said was the hard truth, but it was truth that they supported. They supported their statements. Jeremiah supported his statements. The stupidity of idolatry is seen in light of who God is. After saying that an idol is like a scarecrow, Jeremiah says in verse 6, there is none like God. There's nothing to compare with him. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. He is the king of the nations. Verse 10, he is the true God, the living God, and the everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth quakes. Well, it's pretty stupid then to worship a scarecrow instead of God. Idols are not true. They are not living. They are not everlasting. Only God is, and he can shake the earth. Verses 12 and 13. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. The idols can't do that. Baal was a storm god, but he couldn't cause a storm. Couldn't bring down fire from heaven. Couldn't bring down lightning from heaven when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. Idols are empty things. Idols and alternative gods are figments of the imagination, and they will all perish. But God is not like that. God's not like the scarecrows that people worship. And Jeremiah concludes his attack on the false gods by stating that. Verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord is the maker of all things. He chose Israel, of all the nations of the earth, to be his inheritance, his special possession, his own tribe. And he is Israel's possession. That's an amazing statement that he begins that verse with. The portion of Jacob is not like these. The God of Jacob is not like these. Who's the God of Jacob? He's the portion of Jacob. He's the inheritance of Jacob. He has made himself Israel's inheritance. What greater inheritance could one have than the Lord God? Israel was blessed above all the nations of the earth. They were bound to God in a deep personal relationship. They were the objects of God's unfailing love and care, His loving kindness. The Gentile gods, the scarecrows, could not give any of that. Israel had nothing to fear as long as it trusted in the Lord, as long as it obeyed the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. He is described here as being. That means He's the God of might and power. He's the God who rules the hosts of heaven and earth. He is the one who controls all of the armies, human and angelic. The Lord of hosts, the one who governs the armies. Why would anyone trust in anything, anyone other than Him? But Israel did. The nation became stupid and worshipped scarecrows. And so judgment was inevitable. Captivity would come. It's announced in verses 17 and 18. Pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they may be found. And slinging them out with a great catapult caused the people great pain, so they cry out, woe is me because of my injury. God is patient, but judgment does come, and it's always painful. And that's true for the church too. Israel lived under a different covenant. Its covenant was conditional. But the church still comes under the discipline of God. The seven churches of Asia Minor give us an example. I mentioned that last week, but it's worth repeating. Christ warned them, I am coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. One principle that stands out in Jeremiah, certainly stands out in these three chapters, is there's a time for repentance and there is no time for delay. It cannot be put off. The Spirit of God, by means of the Scriptures, exposes our sins. He exposes the idols in a person's heart that must be repented of. There is a time for repentance. God is patient. But there's also a time when repentance becomes impossible and doom is sealed. And the point is, sin is never to be taken lightly. Repentance is never to be delayed. And when it is, it only becomes harder to do and then it becomes impossible. There's an urgency about spiritual matters. We find that in the book of Jeremiah. We find that in the prophets of the Old Testament. We find that in the New Testament as well. The author of Hebrews makes it very clear in Hebrews 3 and verse 15. Today, he writes, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And may God give us the grace to do that, to hear His voice. Because we as Christians need to be examining ourselves and examining our hearts and getting rid of the idols that are there. And being obedient to Him. So may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and grace, and we thank You for Your patience. We thank You for Your loving kindness, that You deal with us not strictly according to justice. We'd be swept away if You did. But You deal with us according to Your mercy and Your love, Your grace. We pray, Father, that You would expose the idols in our hearts and enable us to get rid of them and to be devoted completely to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.